Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, yet another great section in this great chapter, verses 28 through 30. And we're going to take some time to work our way through this text, as you can imagine. There is so much here, and you can see it even on the initial reading. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. The evangelical scholar D.A. Carson has written an excellent book on the subject of suffering called How Long, O Lord? On the first page of that book, he writes this: "One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with a tragedy. If by that point our beliefs are largely out of step with the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible, then the pain from personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over." What Carson is saying is that without preparation, it is very unlikely that even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will handle calamity well. Without preparation, it'll be very difficult for you to handle crisis and trial well. I think this is Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 7:2 when he says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to the house of feasting." There are some things that prepare you to face life's most difficult trials and darkest valleys, and party hopping probably isn't one of them. It isn't that Christians should be morbid and grim and inconsolable, but the fact is, if you insulate yourself from the serious issues of life, if you insulate yourself from suffering and significant theological thinking about suffering, then it's highly unlikely that you'll be prepared to handle those trials in a godly manner when God sends them. These verses, I would suggest then, in Romans 8, are for your good. They're for your good. Because they force you and me, they force us to think about suffering, they force us to think about the fall, they force us to think about sin. But they do that wonderfully and gloriously in the context of Christ's victory over those things, of God's invincible plan to deliver you from those things. And that's exactly how we as Christians want to think about sin and our suffering and trials and all of that. We want to be serious, but we want to be indefatigably hopeful. We refuse to pretend that there isn't suffering and groaning in the world in our lives. Whatever the peace and prosperity people say, we refuse to pretend that there won't be suffering and groaning. There is. There's groaning on the inside, there's groaning on the outside in the world, Romans 8 says. But we also refuse to pretend that pain removes or blots out or even undercuts our hearty, sustaining hope in Jesus Christ and our hope of heaven. Therefore, when painful trials come, we want to be prepared. We want to be ready. We want to be ready to respond rightly because we've spent not a few minutes, not even a few days, but even years thinking rightly about God and suffering before our grand trial begins. So I've been pointing out to you that Romans 5 through 8, those chapters, they're about assurance. An assurance of salvation that cannot be deflated by pain, persecution, crisis, calamity, or even death. All things, whatever they are worked by God for the ultimate good of his people. That assurance, however, is not an assurance of the absence of pain or difficulty this side of heaven. Romans 8:17, for example, when he was talking about our adoption as sons and daughters, Paul said, "If you're children, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And up to that point, it sounds perfect and wonderful. And then he reminds us what it means to be an heir of Christ. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We who walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ will, like him, experience emotional and physical suffering before ultimate glory. You know, and the truth is, as you study the scripture, you find that God's people suffer. You know, what Paul says here is right. If you're going to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will have suffering. Just turn a few pages of the Bible and you'll see that God's men suffer. For example, we all know the story of Joseph. Family betrayal, sold like a trinket, framed for rape, forgotten when he helped others. We know the story of Moses, a great leader whose own brother and sister tried to undercut his leadership. The people he led were perpetually ungrateful, unwilling, resistant, and just downright rebellious at times. You can read his story in the abstract, but Moses didn't live that story in the abstract. It hurt to lead that unruly Hebrew flock. David was another man of God who knew suffering. David was a faithful servant of his king, King Saul. And in return, what did he get from Saul? He was hated, suspected, harried, hounded, and nearly murdered on multiple occasions. Later in life, David's own son tried to dethrone him. And he had that knife in the heart experience of knowing that it was his sin that was responsible for the death of Bathsheba's first child. Hosea the prophet knew suffering. He had an unfaithful spouse. Jeremiah the prophet didn't even get the chance to have that. He was forbidden by God to marry as a sign of how bad things would be in Judah. Daniel was snatched away from his family and his home and transported to a pagan land far away. Nehemiah endured horrible working conditions and constant opposition in his workplace. The godly king Hezekiah, he faced the humility or even humiliation of having a wayward son. Manasseh was his son. Manasseh was probably the most evil man in the whole Bible. As you turn your attention to the New Testament, you meet Paul. We all know Paul's story. Besides family rejection and violent persecution, Paul was also beset by physical sickness, including at one point a disabling eye disease, according to Galatians. Timothy, he pastored a church that was plagued by false teachers and all the disruption and chaos that that brings. You read Timothy's story in the abstract, but as a young pastor, Timothy didn't live the emotional carnage of false teachers in his church in the abstract. He felt every last stab and jab of it. Well, there's no doubt about it. God's men suffered, but it's equally true that God's women suffered, isn't it? Sarah and Hannah suffered the shame and disappointment of not being able to bear children, even after years of trying. Naomi and Ruth suffered bereavement, death of husbands, sons, the despair of life in the ancient Near East without any male protection or care. How about Mary? She watched the son that she bore. The son conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, she watched as he was slaughtered by hateful religious opponents and sadistic, uncaring Roman soldiers. Do you think Mary experienced that in the abstract, with an indifferent shrug of her shoulders? God's men suffer and God's women suffer, don't they? Christ himself suffered, as Romans 8:17 pointed out. His birth was slandered by accusations that he was illegitimate. His ancestry and spirituality were violently assailed. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? His detractors tried to humiliate Jesus in front of the crowds. His life was threatened not only by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but the people of his own hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. The disciples he chose, well, they weren't a lot of help. They spent most of their time being either bewildered or bickering. Jesus went through all of the worst that a modern celebrity would go through, including relentless time pressures and unceasing demands from people who only wanted to use his miracles for their own ends. In the end, of course, Jesus suffered political and judicial injustice of the highest, or perhaps I should say lowest, order. The simple fact is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in this sinful, fallen, cursed world, no matter what the health, wealth, and prosperity people say, you're going to face some pain and some sorrow. Now, God will give much joy. He has to you and he has to me. God will give much joy, much comfort, much peace, much stability. He will give many great and glorious gifts in which we are overwhelmingly thankful for. Let's not pretend that life under Christ is some slavish drudgery that is horrible to live. No. But at times, he will give sterner tests, won't he? God will give much that is good, but at times he will give sterner tests. Now again, as we consider the New Testament just for a moment, we find that the believers in the early church faced those kind of stern tests, and they passed them with distinctions. For example, when the apostles were whipped for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Acts 45:41, it says that they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name's sake. When Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, like Christ himself on the cross, Stephen prayed for a divine pardon for his murderer's crime. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed for that relief from the messenger of Satan. It might have been some kind of chronic, painful, disabling physical condition. It might have been the chief problem causer in the Corinthian congregation. He doesn't really say, and so we don't really know. But whatever is the case, when God's answer was no, I'm not going to relieve you from that pain, Paul, Paul responded with these words: most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul didn't lament his trial. He rejoiced in the Christ-glorifying grace to handle his trial. Now, my question is, as I look at that, say, how in the world could these men and these women in the early church, how could they respond so well when persecution and pain, when sorrow and calamity came upon them? How could they respond so well? And I can sum it up in one word: preparation. They were prepared. They were prepared by the very thoughts that Paul is laying out for us here in Romans chapter 8. First, Paul gives you this thought. He reminds you of the certainty of painful trials. He says, guys, what happened to Christ will happen to you. Basic undergirding principle of all Christian theology. What happened to Christ will happen to you. But then he adds a second point. He says, we also need to know there is a certainty of heavenly relief, because what happened to Christ happens to you. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 8. If we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul prepares you to handle the pressing, painful, heart-rending trials of life by assuring you, A, that they'll come, and B, that they'll go. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that groaning will be replaced by glory. Groaning will be replaced by glory. But it's not some kind of happy, 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 it's not raining, I'm not getting wet, positive thinking sort of attitude. Paul makes it clear in verses 19 through 23 that the groanings of this life can get pretty intense. Look at verses 22 and 23 as an example. For we know that the whole creation groans. This is not happy, 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 everything's wonderful all the time. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The source of all this groaning in Romans 8, and all the groaning in the world, and all the groaning in your hearts, is Adam's sin, the fall and the curse that came because of that sin. In Genesis 3, God put the wheels of the car out of alignment, and the world and its residents have been driving into the ditch ever since, and that causes groaning. What God made good and straight, Adam's sin bent and crumpled. The creation went from a place of perfect peace, perfect balance, well-being, and so on, to a battlefield. rain and sun now instead of at the right times and the right amounts, they come at the wrong times and in the wrong proportion, leads to floods and famines. The earth's groaning is expressed in massive earthquakes that kill sometimes hundreds of thousands. The ocean throws in its hand with tidal waves and typhoons. Diseases such as malaria, cholera, AIDS, cancer ravage the human race. Oftentimes, however, the groaning out there is only a louder echo of the groaning in here, isn't it? Were you frustrated this week, either over your sin or someone else's sin or both? Probably both. There are groaning marriages. There are groaning families. There are groaning work relationships. The fall touches everything. We've seen it in our own church with cancer, sickness among our little children, pain in relationships, sleepless nights caused by financial strain. The list is endless. All that groaning in the world generally and in your heart specifically, when the fall touches you more directly and more personally than normal, all that groaning can, doesn't need to, but it can undercut your joy, your contentment, maybe even your assurance and confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ. And say, well, how in the world, Joel, can we be prepared? How can we be ready? Because, yes, we know if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, those times of trials and testing, they're going to come. We know that. We've been through it already, right? If you've lived long enough, you've been through it. How can we be prepared to face those times? Well, burying your head in the sand and some kind of current financial success and prosperity and good health, that's not going to help. Because it might be going well now, and if it is, rejoice and be glad. It's a gift from God. But you know, trials are coming. And you know what? Sometimes they're going to be big, bold, nasty trials. How can you be prepared? Well, Paul doesn't give us a full answer to that here in Romans 8, but he gives you a big portion of the answer. You can be prepared when you are convinced that in God's plan, groaning will be replaced by glory. Groaning is replaced by glory in God's time. To handle the painful pricks and even the gory spear thrusts of the fall and the curse, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you must cling confidently to the fact that God's plan will be this. Groaning is going to be replaced, certainly, by glory. Look at verse 18 again. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Groaning becomes glory. Verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. The word glory dominates both those verses, in a sense, in an opening and closing of this little section. Then it dominates the whole section. It is the ultimate assurance when you as a believer in Jesus Christ are suffering. You hope for it, says Paul. You eagerly await for it. You don't have the fullness of it yet, though God has given us some, but you know that it's coming. You can see it. You anticipate it. And the anticipation makes you salivate as a Christian. You're sitting at the restaurant and everyone else's food is going by. Right? I didn't order that, but I'll take it. Right? You know that feeling. The saliva glands, they're pumping, right? It's all going. That's how it is as a believer in Jesus Christ. Pass me a serviette. I'm thinking about heaven and I'm having a little drooling problem here. I'm thinking about the glory that God is going to bring. Groaning, yes, but I know that he will replace it with glory. So God's unbreakable guarantee to his people that he will replace the groaning of verses 19 through 23 with the glory of verse 30 is the key to this section. Verse 28 again, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as I read these verses, I see two components of Paul's thought here. There's promise and there's proof. Promise and proof. There is a promise of good and then a proof of good. In fact, two proofs of good. Verse 28 is the implied promise. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Verse 29 through 30 gives two proofs that assure you that that promise of good is true. The groaning of the curse and the fall are, in God's working, swallowed up by the good, number one, of making you like Christ, and number two, the ultimate good of glorification in heaven. And actually, really, those two are the same thing, aren't they, in the end? Because your ultimate glorification, a new glorified body and invincible sinlessness, all that is just the final step of God transforming you to make you like Christ. And so when you are glorified, you will be ultimately like Christ in the way you should be. As he is changing you now, he's making you more like that glorified Christ-like state. So the promise is that good is the ultimate goal and no groaning can stop it. The proof is that God has predestined that he will make you his adopted child exactly, as far as you can in your humanness, exactly like his true son, Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity. There is in verses 29 and 30 then what might be called an unbreakable chain. There are no weak links in this chain. The saving process started with your election by God in eternity past, it will come to its completion in glorification. Temporary groaning, however severe it is in this life, cannot hinder it, cannot derail it, cannot defeat it. All it can do, all those bad things can do, is work towards that ultimate glorification, because God is controlling it all. Channeling your trials, channeling my trials like water in a trench to his appointed glorious end. Now, having surveyed the lay of the land, let's start to hike through the beauties of Romans 8, 28 through 30. It starts in verse 28 with the promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Although it's not stated directly as a promise, it's not stated overtly in that way, I think we can all see that there is behind Paul's words here a divine promise. A divine promise. Groaning, suffering, and tragedy will touch your life as they touched Christ's life. However, God is infallibly directing all the pain, all the suffering, all the frustration, and all the hope and blessings too. He's directing all of those towards a determined end, good and glorification. Now, as I gaze at verse 28, it seems to divide into three pieces. We'll call them the confidence of the promise, the confidence of the promise, the character of the promise, and the qualification of the promise. So there's confidence, character, and qualification. The confidence is easy enough to see because it begins the verse. And we know. We know, says Paul. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. We know. Now, you've heard me say many times that theology is important. Because you live what you believe? I've said that many times from this pulpit. Let me say it again. Theology is important because you live what you believe about God. And that is especially overwhelmingly true when it comes to handling trials in a Christ-like manner. What you believe about God determines how you will live. What you believe about God, not in your doctrinal statement, but in your actual daily thinking, that will determine how you handle your crisis, how you handle your chronic, ongoing crisis. You see, you cannot wait. You cannot wait till the trial leaps out at you from behind a bush, grabs you, wrestles you to the ground, and starts to mug you. You can't wait for that moment to say, oh, okay, let me start to think about God and how he relates to difficulties. If you do that, you're in big trouble. You need preparation. There has to be a theological groundwork laid in your mind, in your heart, in your understanding, a grid through which to see your trials, glasses through which to view them. Your faith must be the house that is built on the rock, and on the strong foundation of right theology, against which the lies of your emotions rage like floodwaters, against the lies of which your worries rage like floodwaters, but wash back defeated, because your thinking is built on the rock of true theology. The floodwaters of worries rage and splash, but they can never conquer it. Your view of God must be a mole or a harbor wall that stretches out around the harbor, strong enough so that it doesn't crumble under the storm waves of severe trials, because the waves can get pretty big sometimes, can't they? Paul said, "We know." We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God. Paul had not built that confidence up in a moment. He had not built it up in a day, not even a week. When it came to trials, Paul's harbor wall had been built by years of reading, studying, and imbibing the truth of the Word of God from the Scripture. That's one of the most important contributions that Bible reading makes to you: confidence in God. Your daily Bible reading, the time you spend in the Scripture, that's one of the most important things that it brings to you. It brings confidence in God. After all, that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is confidence in God and His promises. Might have other aspects to it as well, but you know what? It starts with that. You can call it trust. You can call it belief, and that would be perfectly accurate. But at the heart of it, at the core of it, is a God-given confidence in God. That's what your Christian faith is. It is a God-given confidence in God. The author of Hebrews captures it so well in Hebrews 11:6. He says, "He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." Confidence. God is. God rewards undeserving sinners like me through Jesus Christ. As I often say, salvation is not by grace through doubt, is it? It's not by grace through doubt. It's by grace through God-given confidence, a God-produced confidence in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all they've done in salvation and beyond. And so as you read your Bible this week, I want you to start to think in these terms. I want you to look for the God-produced, God-directed confidence of biblical faith. For example, if you're reading the book of Exodus, you might come across this in Exodus 14. Moses and his people have their backs to the Red Sea and their terrified faces to the Egyptian army. Your options are death by drowning or death with an Egyptian spear in your gullet. Moses stands there on the seashore and he cries out to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Confidence. Or you might be reading the prophet Jeremiah in your quiet time, and you come across this in Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, look, see, be amazed. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Or perhaps you're reading the Psalms. Turn with me to a couple of Psalms, starting in Psalm 13. Perhaps you're reading the Psalms in your quiet time. Great place to read. And you'd come across this in Psalm 13. In Psalm 13, David acknowledges the groanings. No ostrich head in the sand act for David. He knows all about life's suffering and pain. Sin is all around him. His own sin is in him. Other people's sin is around him. And it hurts. It stings. It burns. But as he acknowledged his groaning, notice his confidence as well. Psalm 13, start at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? This is groaning, isn't it? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your chesed, that wonderful Hebrew word, loving kindness, unfailing covenant-keeping love. I have trusted in your loving kindness, in your unfailing love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You find the same thing in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, start in verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. That's groaning. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. My glory and the one who lifts my head. Confidence. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's confidence. Turn over to Psalm 22, and you see the same thing. Psalm 22 starts with some pretty serious groaning. David was experiencing, and ultimately it's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. God hadn't answered yet as David groaned for him. Should David give up? Should he seek help and refuge and strength from some other source? Never. His confidence was rightly and fully and justly in God, even if God was not working on David's time schedule. Ever experienced that? God does his good. It's just not always on our time schedule, is it? David's confidence, nonetheless, is in God. Yet you are holy, utterly unique. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And what God had done for his people in history past, David knew that God would do for him. You just turn over to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, the point of all of this is if we reflect for a moment on what Paul, the confidence that Paul had, as he states it there in Romans 8:28, you can turn back to Romans 8 now. As we reflect on that, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, as we reflect on that confidence that Paul had, we realize he did not come to that confidence in an hour, in a day, or in a week. His confidence in God had not magically appeared when his trial came. It's not like, you know, when your body produces white blood cells only when the infection comes. Doesn't work that way with trials. You need to build that up beforehand. If you're going to protect your boat from the crushing power of the storm-driven waves of trials, you better start building the harbor wall before the storm starts. It is too late when the clouds are blotting out the whole horizon and the lightning bolts are flashing back and forth to say, we better run to the quarry and start cutting out some rocks so we can put them here to pay. It's too late now. Paul was full of confidence in God in this verse, in Romans 8, 28, because of years of Bible study, years of meditation, years of thoughtful, trusting contemplation on God's character and works. And we know God works all things together for good. Paul's theology was there ready to dominate his mind when the trials came. His knowledge of God, his knowledge of God's character, his knowledge of God's work in ages past, in the Bible, and even in his own personal history, his knowledge of all of that had a louder voice in his ear than his deceiving emotions did. Did you get that? You see, when you come under trials, your emotions are usually liars and deceivers. They want you to rework your theology, right? They want to tell you that God is small and your trial is big, that God can be trusted in everyone else's trial but not in mine. Your emotions are there and they are liars. And so your deceiving emotions, your lying doubts, and your discouraged whispers, they are there. It's like they're standing there on your shoulder and they're whispering, no, even shouting in your ear. And you must have a strong, clear theology standing there shouting in your other ear saying, God can be trusted. We know. You hold in your hands here in this God-inspired book hundreds and hundreds of pages of incontrovertible evidence that God is faithful, that God can be trusted. Read those pages. They're Spirit-given. They're Spirit-empowered. They are words given by God to build up your immune system before the sickness comes. You don't start taking vitamins when you already have fever and body ache. Too late. It's a little late to start building the harbor wall when the barometer is dropping like a falcon in a power dive. It's too late. Start now, my friends. Strengthen your spirit and your mind by the grace of God through the strength that the Spirit gives through His Scripture, knowing that that day will come when the groanings will be even louder than normal. Then you will be prepared to talk good theology to yourself. Then you will be prepared to stand against the lies of your worries. I know. See, I've seen it over and over in the pages of Scripture in my own life. I know that God can be trusted. We know, says Paul, whatever the groanings are, and they are significant. Whatever the sufferings of this world are, and they can be great. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And so Paul starts with a God-produced confidence in God's promise. There is an underlying promise in verse 28, but it does you no good at all as a Christian. Well, ultimately it will do you good because God will keep His promise whether you believe in it or not. But it will do you good here in this life if you have confidence, a Spirit-produced, Bible-backed confidence in God's promise. We know. That's the key, first component. A second component of this verse we'll call the character of the promise. And let me say it more accurately, it's the character of the person behind the promise. A promise, of course, is only as trustworthy as the person making it. That's why you don't like to buy new cars or used cars, right? Because you're standing there in this smooth-talking salesman with his hair greased back and his tie and all that, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can trust you, buddy. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can't. A promise is only as trustworthy as the person who's making the promise. In this case, Paul says, we know that all things will come to good because we know the character of the promise giver. We can have absolute confidence because the one giving the promise is absolutely trustworthy. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, you see immediately, many of you, that our versions read two different ways here in verse 28. New American Standard says, God causes all things to work together for good. Some of the other versions are a little more vague. They say, all things work together for good. And as you might guess, some ancient Greek manuscripts include the word God and others don't. Can I give you a little clue here? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether that was God was in the original or not. If the original was all things work together for good, who do you think is doing the working? Me? You? Anyone else? Fate? Chance? Some mechanistic, impersonal force? Well, you see, the stars have aligned and Jupiter and Mars are doing this. No, of course not. If all things work together for good, for those who love God, it is because God, whether it is overtly stated or not, it is because God is personally directing every event, every blessing, yes, every sin, every trial. He is directing all of those towards his designated, predetermined goal. This verse is a lot like the book of Esther in the Old Testament. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, which is a bit shocking for a book in the Bible, isn't it? God is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther. But do you think that all those events in Esther happened without God knowing about it, without God's personal involvement? Well, of course not. Who stands behind every verse, yes, every syllable of the book of Esther, directing all those events so that Esther's people are rescued from Haman's genocidal plot? Whether God is mentioned by name or not, in the end, doesn't matter. He is the conductor of the orchestra. And that's true here in Romans 8:28. Whether explicitly or implicitly stated, God is the one working all things together for the good of those who love him. So we're not going to trip over the translations then, right? We know that God, whether it's stated explicitly or indirectly, you know what? It's God who causes all things to work together for good. So here's the issue then, having settled that. Here's the issue as I see it. If we are to place our confidence in the promise that all of the threads, both painful and pleasurable, if we are to place our confidence in the fact that all of the threads tie up in the end into a beautiful, good tapestry, then we must know the capabilities, the abilities of the tapestry weaver. Have you ever watched an artist paint? And you look at what he's painting, the actual subject, and then you look at the canvas in the initial stages and you go, it's not going to happen. This is going to be the worst painting that has ever happened, the worst painting ever done. And then you come back 2 hours later and you go, how did that get to, because that looks exactly like what you were painting. Can we trust the artist? Can we trust the tapestry weaver to take all those threads and that jumble of colors and different threads and textures, and can we trust him to weave them all together and to make this beautiful ultimate picture out of them? I mean, does that make sense to you? That's got to be the question. Whether it is implicitly or explicitly stated, the one working everything towards good is God. Is he up to the task? That's what I want to know. Can he pull it off? What is the character? What are the abilities and the qualifications of this God who promises good to those who love him? Is he trustworthy? Is he competent? Is he making promises that he won't keep? Is God a salesman that's just trying to get a slick sale by you? Is he making promises that he won't keep, can't keep? Is he the kind of God who talks big, but then can't deliver when the contract is due? You see, if your ability to face trials is to a significant degree based on your confidence that God will replace groanings with glory, if you are counting on that, then it's critical that you thoughtfully assess the character, the abilities, and the qualifications of your gods. Because if he can't pull it off, then you better live in terror. We know, says Paul, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Well, do you know it? Can you be sure? Who is this God who makes such grand promises to us amidst all the pain and suffering of life? My trials, the world's evil, external and internal groanings, They contend and they shout that God can't work everything to good. Isn't that what happens when you're going through a trial? When you have been sinned against? When you have sinned? Isn't that what your emotions tell you when you're suffering or calamity comes zooming in out of the blue like a missile on radar lock? And so the question is, who are you going to believe? You know what your emotions tell you. You know what your feelings tell you. You know how they preach to you, what they say about God. Can you trust God? Behind Paul's confidence in God's promise in verse 28 is Paul's confidence in God's character. Paul's confidence in God's character. A fully justified, absolutely unshakable and unwavering confidence in the character of God. In fact, in order just to limit our study to reasonable parameters, let me point out for you four attributes of God. Four attributes of God, four aspects of His character that I believe especially lay behind Paul's confidence that God can and is working all things together for good for those who love Him. The character of God that lies behind Paul's confidence and your and my confidence in this God and this promise is, number one, God's omniscience, number two, God's wisdom, three, God's power or omnipotence, and four, His sovereignty. God's omniscience, His wisdom, His power, and His sovereignty. And so the question is, can you have confidence that God can untangle all the skeins of yarn and weave the mess of your life and this world into some kind of ultimately beautiful picture? Can He do it? This is no small decision-making process. This analysis that we're going to undergo here, this is critical to your life and your thinking. It is the difference between peace and panic. We are trying to decide here whether someone who can actually handle it is in control. I mean, you might want to jump into the cockpit of the 747 when it's going down and grab the controls and try to land the thing. But you know what? I don't want you there. I want someone who's competent. We are trying to decide here whether there is someone who can be in control, who knows what to do, whether there is sense to our suffering, whether God is big enough to provide a solution to suffering and your suffering specifically. This is an all-important quest, in part because so many people have gone astray through the years. They've gone off, strayed off the path of biblical revelation, into the path of human supposition and philosophy, and have gotten lost in the woods, no one to help them. And they live then in panic. For example, through the years, many have come to the conclusion that God doesn't have the power to work all things to a good end. They say, well, God's a good God, but you know what? He doesn't have the power to, you know, like stop natural disasters or deal with sickness or to deal with the crime and the hurt and the suffering and war and all that stuff that's in our world. And so when you come to that conclusion, you're left with a God who is good but can't do anything about it. He's good, but He can't stop your cancer. He can't handle your financial crisis, your child's death. God can't stop AIDS, war, or anything else. He's good, but He's weak. D.A. Carson has this insightful comment on those who stray off the path in that direction. He says, to abandon belief in the omnipotence of God may solve the problem of evil, but the cost is enormous. The resulting God is incapable of helping us. He may be able to give us quite a bit of sympathy and even groan along with us, but He clearly cannot help us, not now, not in the future. He's already doing the best He can, poor chap, but He's reached the end of His resources. And so we need to decide here in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Is that the kind of God that Paul is telling us to put our confidence in? Some kind of semi-sovereign, fluttering, sympathetic, but essentially useless in crisis God? Is that the one Paul is saying can work out even the groanings and the sufferings of your life into an ultimately good goal of glorification? One suspects not. In other words, what I'm trying to say is the character of the God giving the promise is everything. His character and your Spirit-assisted, Spirit-granted faith in that character is the difference between hope and despair, confidence and chaos, peace and panic. And it is, in fact, the character of that omniscient, all-wise, omnipotent, and completely sovereign God that we'll begin to meditate on next time as we continue our joyful plunge into the great truths of Romans 8, 28 through 30. Confidence. We know that glory will replace groaning because we know the character of our God. We'll see it next time. Let's pray. Lord, we end with complete and utter confidence, knowing that you are the artist that can make all things beautiful in your time. You are the great tapestry weaver who can take all the threads, torn, tattered, full of ugly colors of sin, and weave it into a beautiful picture. We know that we can trust you. We've seen it in the scripture. We've seen that confirmed 100 times, 1,000, 1,000,000 times over in our own lives as you've walked beside us as believers in Jesus Christ. We know. We're confident. We know that you can work everything, even the worst of things, together for good. And ultimately you will in Christ. And you will glorify us. Groaning will be replaced by glory. Lord, we have confidence in you, and therefore we have complete and total hope. Not panic, but peace. Not chaos, but calmness. Not despair, but hope. Hope in a great and glorious God, in a true and sacrificial Son, in an all-powerful, empowering Spirit. Lord, I pray for us this week as a congregation, as believers, this week, this month, this year, this life. Lord, I pray for us that when our emotions want to lie to us about you and your character and your ability to handle things, that we would run to the scripture, that we would scurry back to the pages of the text, and that we would be reminded of who the God is that we serve. Lord, we trust you. And through Jesus Christ, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.